Well, we're going to explore the book of Esther, and obviously starting with chapter 1. But this is a book that on the one hand is so attractive, so enticing, that some people are skeptical that it even is really part of the Bible. Luther didn't think so, by the way, and others didn't. But it's also an obscure book to many. Many Christians fail to really jump into this for a lot of reasons. It's a story of human love. It's a story of palace intrigue. And it takes place in probably the most flamboyant, glittering empire in history, the Persian Empire. It's a story of a Jewish maiden that's elevated to the throne of the known world as queen. And she's used by God to preserve his people against a Hitler-like Holocaust. If it wasn't for this episode, there wouldn't be a Jewish nation, there wouldn't be the temple finished, there wouldn't be a Messiah. It commemorates, of course, very specifically one of the Jewish holidays you won't find otherwise in the Old Testament. We have the seven feasts of Moses. We're familiar with those. This is the Feast of Purim. It's colorful in its own right. But there's some very strange puzzles about this book. You will find no mention of the name of God. That's the official line. Let me whisper in your ear, yes, you can if you know how to look. And we'll come to that when the time comes. There's no reference at all to worship or faith. I can't think of another book in the Bible about which you could say that. There's no prediction of the Messiah in here. Wow. There's no mention of heaven or hell. There isn't any religious flavor to this anywhere. It's just a saga. In fact, it's been made into a recent movie. And they did it relatively, a little Hollywood in it, but it was a relatively faithful story. And it's a gripping tale. So why is it here in the Bible? Why is it here in the Bible? Well, one of the things is going to reveal God's invisible hand behind his people, of course. Martin Luther believed it should not be part of the canon. And he's joined by many scholars of the past that are very skeptical about its appropriateness being here. The name Esther, it's amazing how many commentators miss the point, but Gesenius, who's one of the great experts, indicates that her name comes from a meaning something hidden. Well, you can tell that caught my attention a long time ago. What's in you? That's an invitation you can't resist, okay? And we're going to discover before this study will be finished, not tonight, but the study in whole, that the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is hidden inside the text in a whole number of different ways. And I'm indebted to my dear friend Yaakov Ramzel, who pointed out something to me that is a corker. And I don't think you'll find that in any... Some of these you'll find in the Talmud and elsewhere. Some of these are really unique, but we'll take that when we get there. All through here, one of the things are models or types. Paul, our apostle, reveals that the historic incidents that happened to Israel are intended as types or models for all of us. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says, "Now these things happened unto them for examples." In other words, as a warning. "And they are written for our admonition," or instruction, if you will. That's what they're there for. All these stories in the Old Testament are there deliberately designed for us. And our challenge as we go through is not only to enjoy the story, you can't miss that one, but also to extract from it the lessons for ourselves. And that's also what he advises in the book of Romans 15:4. "For whatsoever things," how many is that? All of them, right. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So models and types. What are some examples? The feasts of Israel. Every one of the feasts are commemorative historically. Every one of them are also prophetic. And when you unravel those, it creates a whole new insight what the text is all about. The days of Noah. It's more than just a flood. There's a whole thing behind that. Abraham's offering of Isaac. As you get into that story, the subtleties, you can see where the Holy Spirit nudged some of the things around, so it had a whole other implication. And of course, Jonah and his 3 days. And if you accept our Lord's reference to that, it implies that Jonah did die in that whale and was resurrected. But that's a whole other study. And the story behind the story. What is the story behind the story of Esther? You and me. What do I mean by that? Well, we'll see as we go. And of course, the issue is about the Bible and to know God. And from that, to understand better ourselves. Now, the time period here it antedates Nehemiah by about 30 years. And Esther makes possible Nehemiah. It was Esther's marriage to the king of Persia that ultimately leads to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple, and the whole sequence of the Messiah making his appearance. And this is an actual history. The story is so colorful, it's easy to sort of regard it as an Arabian Nights tale or something. No, it actually happened. It's not one of these Aesop fables to exemplify a story or something. No, no. It deals with an escape from annihilation of the entire Jewish race in the known world at that time. This is after their return from the Babylonian captivity, and it enables a whole chain of events that, of course, leads to the Messiah 500 years later. It takes place in the Persian period, call it the 6th century B.C. through the 3rd century, 4th century B.C., after many Israelites had returned from exile from the land of to the land of Palestine to rebuild the temple. Not all of them went, by the way. This really deals with some people who chose not to go. Most Israelite captives chose not to return to their homeland. Cyrus gave them financial incentives to do so, donations for the temple and financial incentives to go, and less than 50,000 went. And it should have done so because both Isaiah and Jeremiah urged that exiled nation to come out of Babylon after their 70 years of servitude and return where the Lord could bless them under the promises of Deuteronomy 28. Two halves, the blesses and the curses. You want to understand those. It's interesting, remember, we just finished Hosea, and God, for a while, had him name his child Lo Ami. You are not my people. And this sort of alludes to that period. Yes, they are God's people. They will be again, but he is invisible. We see him watching over the people, but invisibly. That's what's so interesting here. The events of this book extend over roughly 10 years. From 43 B.C., which is Xerxes' third year, through 473 B.C., his end of his 12th year. So that decade, that 20-year period, is our focus for this book. If you're trying to tie this, it's ahead of Nehemiah, probably about between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, if you want to get a flavor of where it fits in the scenario here. Well, let's just jump in. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even to Ethiopia. Over 127 provinces. That's a bunch. Ahasuerus. His Persian name is unpronounceable. Khazarasha, which in Hebrew somehow becomes Ahasuerus. And in the Greek language, we would know him from our secular as Xerxes. A very, very despotic, flamboyant, impulsive leader. His father was Darius I, and his grandfather was a guy by the name of Cyrus the Great. We talk a lot about him for a lot of reasons, Daniel 5 and so on. But Ahasuerus, that is actually a title, sort of like Pharaoh or Caesar. Those are really titles, not names. And there's three possible candidates here. The father Darius the Mede was so labeled, Daniel 9:1. He was probably the Cyroxes that known by in profane history, the king of Media and the conqueror of Nineveh. Then there's a king mentioned in Ezra 4 or 6, probably the Cambyses of profane history, his son and successor of Cyrus. That we think it's the son of Darius Hispatus, which is the king named in the book of Esther. He ruled over the kings of Persia, Media, and Babylonia from India to Ethiopia, literally. Ethiopia being really Kush. And anyway, this was all probably the Xerxes of profane history. Some people have arguments about this, but the abundance of scholastic evidence ties it pretty well to the guy we know in history as Xerxes. And by the way, in the Septuagint version of Esther, the name Artaxerxes occurs there, but that's really his son that comes later, and we're going to talk about him before we're through. Anyway, the king we're talking about reigned for about 21 years and led vast armies against Greece, so vast that the historians of that period are doubted. We'll see some examples of that shortly. I'll take you through some of that. The two countries that are listed here, India and Ethiopia, are chosen because they apparently are the boundaries from Maine to California, so to speak. Okay, the word Ethiopia is actually Kush. It's a term for the Upper Nile region, which included present-day southern Egypt, all of the Sudan, and northern Ethiopia. Then in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace. That's about 200 miles east of Babylon, the capital of Elam, or what we would know today as Iran, or also called Persia. And this was Shushan was the site of the winter residence of the Persian kings. It was also the residence of Darius who authorized the rebuilding of the temple. Xerxes, Esther's husband that we're talking about in the story, and Artaxerxes the First, who's the one that authorized Nehemiah to protect the city, which of course triggers the 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9. So he's a very important person in history. But that's the son of the one we're going to be encountering here. Now, it's interesting that in the Shushan area, they found an inscription as follows. My ancestor Darius built this palace in former times in the reign of my grandfather, Artaxerxes I, 425-425. It was burned, and I have restored it. And it's interesting that a later period might not have even have known about the palace. So we get all kinds of evidences that this story that we're going to read was written by an eyewitness, interestingly enough. We've confirmed it by subsequent discoveries archaeologically, and we'll get into some of that as we go. They've located the king's gate of chapter 4, the inner court of chapter 5, the outer court of chapter 6, the palace garden that's referenced in chapter 7, and one of the dice that is which they cast lots. That's going to be important in our story, the idea of Pur. That's where Purim gets, the holiday gets its name, from this idea of chance, throwing the dice, so to speak. Okay, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and servants, the power of Persia and Media, which, see, it was actually a coalition back in Cyrus's day, because he was part Mede, part... Anyway, I won't get all that here. The nobles and the princes of the province being before him. Now, his drinking parties were well known. They're well documented by Herodotus and others. He had an irrational temper, occasionally exhibiting fits of his rage. When a bridge crapped, he took a strap and he beat the ocean in a rage for having... There's strange stories about Xerxes. He's apparently quite an immature character in some respects. He did have a palace in Susa, which here is called Shushan. Susa is the Greek name for it. And he had a large harem there. The pilloried halls of the Persepolis, Tun, and the Susan palaces could accommodate hundreds, if not thousands, of visitors. The power of Persian Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces, were brought before him for a six-month party. That doesn't mean they were all there for all 6 months, but for 6 months, it was a special time. And the presence of those, all the heavies, all the governors, all his top people came, they gathered at Susa. And why was he putting on this big show? Because he's getting them conditioned because he wants to conquer the world, starting with Europe, okay? Literally. So the presence of his persons gathering were preparatory to a Grecian war, that's where he's going to start, as witness to, and Herodotus records all this. He refers to these banquets in his history. Herodotus is known as the father of history, by the way. He wrote extensively. And he states that Ahasuerus was conferring with his leaders about a possible invasion of Greece. It was his father, Darius I, that invaded Greece and had been shamefully defeated at Marathon back in 490, which is a few years before the area we're watching now. So while preparing to return to Greece and get revenge, Darius had died, and now his son, Artaxerxes' friend, he felt compelled to avenge his father and expand his empire at the same time. And so it's Herodotus that points out he'd planned to invade all of Europe and reduce the whole earth to one empire. That was his dream. That was not invented by Alexander the Great. This precedes him here. Anyway, Herodotus says, quote, my intent is to throw a bridge over the Hellespont and march an army through Europe against Greece, and thereby I may obtain vengeance from the Athenians for the wrongs committed by them against the Persians and against my father. So according to Herodotus, he confronted Greece with 2.6 million and walked away with 7,000. There's a whole story we'll get to here in a minute. The king's uncle, Artabanus, strongly opposed the plan. But the king persisted and succeeded in convincing the princes and the officers to follow him. That's what that six-month party is all about. And according to Herodotus, it took Xerxes 4 years to get ready for the invasion he launched in 481. And those 4 years would begin from the beginning of Xerxes' reign to about 485. And no doubt the 180 days were planning sessions, in effect, in which all the province's leaders were being prepared for the war effort. He will marry Esther 4 years later in the seventh year of his reign. We'll get to that before the evening's over, but that's still ahead of us here. And unfortunately, this ostentatious display of wealth couldn't guarantee them a military victory, because in 480 the Persian navy was destroyed in Salamis while the king sat on the throne watching the battle. In 479, the Persian army was defeated in Plataea, and they ended Ahasuerus' dream of a world empire. That's a glimpse ahead. And obviously, as a Naval Academy graduate, I will not let you pass by the victory at Salamis before the evening's over. We'll go into that a little bit. there are three banquets here described, and it took at least six other feasts to record in this book. This is a party animals book here, so pay attention. The other six are Esther's coronation banquet. Haman is who is the villain of the piece. He will have a celebration feast with the king in chapter 3. Esther throws two banquets, and that's a whole story in its own right. And the Jews' banquets when they heard the new decree, and then the Feast of Purim is the climactic one, which is celebrated to this day by the Jewish community. But let's get on here. Verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days, score being 20, 180 days. Ostentation is the main feature here. Huge army that he invaded Greece. As I say, Herodotus pins it, literally lays it out about 2.6 million. Most historians think that's a gross exaggeration, but they do recognize it was a vast outnumbering of the Greeks. But most of that, even his army, was more display than service. They were obviously not very effectual. And that will be evident from the way the Greeks deal with it, and it's going to be especially evident when Alexander later puts an end to it all. But vain parade is visible, apparent, everywhere we go here. And so he exhibits all these riches of his kingdom, his officers, and so forth. He's out on a sales job here. All these details, incidentally, are confirmed in archaeological things. We won't spend time on that here. When these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. That court of the garden, by the way, is about 350 feet long, 250 feet wide, with a square of 145 taken out of it in the central building. That exceeds 60,000 square feet. That's a party place, huh? Wow. There were white and green and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver, rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red, blue, white, and black marble. Those are not colors, by the way. Those are actually four different materials in the text. That's just the way it's been translated. The so-called pavement thing there. Okay. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse from one another, and the royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. Strange little remark. It's a minute point, but it implies an eyewitness recording it, not the kind of thing that somebody would just, you know, wash over. It's a detail. It's interesting. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. That's unusual, because the usual custom was to force them to drink. It was required. But this was great liberty. You can drink as little or as much as you want. That's some kind of freedom. The Persians were very hard drinkers and frequently drank to excess, and that's recorded by several of the ancient historians. They're well known for that. And now we meet Vashti the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. The women and the men stayed separate. So she, the queen, threw her own party for the gals, okay? Vashti. The name, by the way, means beautiful woman, which gives us sort of a problem. Is that her name or is that a title? Because there's some debate exactly, there's some issues I'll come to in a minute. And Vashti is identified as the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar in some rabbinical sources, interestingly enough. But a mistress is the way it's, there are some Greek records. The only wife of Xerxes known to the Greeks was a mistress, which is the daughter of Otanes, one of the seven conspirators, according to Herodotus. Xerxes took her to wife as soon as he was of a marriageable age, and before he ascended the throne, he had a son by her, who in his seventh year was grown up. That son would become Artaxerxes Longimanus, the one that gives Nehemiah his authority to rebuild Jerusalem, the city. And that triggers the whole 70-week prophecy. So he's a key guy, but that's the son of whoever this gal is, whether it's Vashti or whether it's the stepson, so to speak, of Esther is an issue. It would seem to be certain that if Ahasuerus was Xerxes, Vashti must be a mistress, as the title goes. Maybe, maybe not. That, again, could be a title. Men and women didn't take their meals together except in the privacy of domestic life. And so the women would have their own parties, in effect, what it says, in the royal house, in the gynecium, which is the harem, which was probably on the southern side of the great pillared hall. So what? Let's move on. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded a bunch of names I'll mispronounce. Mahuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Anabagatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. This is an unusual procedure, an unusual request, incidentally. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. That's very unfortunate, because he was going to parade his wife before this drunken crowd. She didn't want any part of it. She was more right than he was. But he's king, and pride-driven, impulsive. So he is really feels upstaged, and this is he's showing less character than she did. She had the strength of character to say no. But his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times. That sounds like they're astrologers or what have you. For so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next to him was Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan. He'll be important. The seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. This is his first level of advisors. And so, what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? Big deal here. Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. Your girls will recognize the illogic of that conclusion. What's that got to do with anything? But these are the sycophants that are there to tell the king what they think the king wants to hear, right? And for this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported the king of Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. In other words, they're arguing that because of her, if they allow her disobedience, it's going to affect all the households. Baloney. This, I guess, is what you'd call a Persian stimulus package. Anyway. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say to this day unto all the king's princes which have heard the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered. That notice, by the way, their laws are not alterable. We find that in Daniel chapter 6 is a key point in that whole story too. There's a consistency to be sensitive to. Anyway, let it be written among the laws of Persians and Greeks and the Medes that it not be altered, that Vashti come no more before the king of Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate to another that is better than she. Boy, she's the only one showing some character, because she wouldn't parade herself before this drunken revel. You would think that he would think more of her than even exposure to that kind of stuff. It's the other way around, though, it turns out. It's interesting, though, we find examples that the decrees of a temporary character were sometimes attached to a code for the express purpose of rendering them unalterable. That's the trap that the advisors got Darius in Daniel chapter 6, because Daniel had been appointed to the Median Persian magistrates, magi, and it was a hereditary priesthood. They resented it, so they cooked up that whole lion thing. But anyway, let's move on. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. That's the logic they're trying to sell the king. And the saying pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, that it should be published according to the language of the people. One of the things you get impression here is they had a Pony Express kind of thing, that his decree could be published rather quickly. And here, of course, it's foolishness, in a sense. But that'll turn out to be very important before we get the story over, because there's another decree that saves lives, that goes out, fortunately, fast enough. And so we'll get into that. But be sensitive to the fact that there is apparently a fairly well-organized, what I'll call, in our parlance, a Pony Express kind of communications network. After these things, when the wrath of King... Now, by the way, we're in chapter 2. We just got from chapter 1 to chapter 2, and there's about 4 years in here we want to talk about. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti. Years have gone by in the meantime. What has happened those years? I'll tell you. So let's take a look at this. Between chapters 1 and 2, there's at least 4 years, during which Xerxes went on his disastrous Greek campaign. There are a series of battles. 490 B.C. is the Battle of Marathon. That's the one he wants to avenge when his father was humiliated by the defeat the Greeks gave him at the Battle of Marathon. Then came the Battle of Thermopylae, then the Battle of Salamis, and the Battle of Plataea. Let's take a quick look at these. Marathon is the one that's historic, that happens before Xerxes. That took place between the Greeks and the Persians at Marathon. That's a plain in Athenian territory, about 25 miles northeast of Athens. And Herodotus describes all this in great detail, that as having been initiated against the Greek cities of Athens and Eritrea by Darius I, in revenge for their support of a revolt within the Persian Empire a decade earlier. Okay. So at the same time, he portrays the Persian motive as the conquest of all of Greece. That was really what they're after. Now, the Persians were enormous. What the real number is only a matter of guess, but the smallest number by the scholars is probably at least about 90,000. They outnumbered the Greeks by virtually 10 to 1, okay? And according to Herodotus, the dead numbered 192 Athenians died and over 6,000 Persians. So despite the fact they're outnumbered like 10 to 1, they clobbered them. Enough so that now the Persians are going to seek revenge for their shameful defeat, if you follow the logic. So that leads you to Thermopylae. And that's a term in the Greek which means hot gates. It's a hot springs kind of area in the vicinity. It's the scene of the first major battle that fought by Xerxes in his attempt to conquer the world, motivated partly on vengeance basis, but partly as ambition for expansion. So he had already won over some parts of Greece through a diplomatic initiative and the threat of force. The remaining Greeks, under the leadership of Sparta, these are tough guys, abandoned the Thessalonian frontier and made a stand instead at the pass of Thermopylae. And Thermopylae is the scene that is now immortalized in movies and other things. Thermopylae was the main route by which an invading army could penetrate from the north into southern Greece. In the ancient times, it was about a 50-foot wide pass. It's different today, but that's the way it was then. Many people regard Herodotus' recording of this as a gross exaggeration, but Herodotus actually claims they had 2.6 million in their army. Most of the army was vain show. They weren't real trained military. And those 2.6 million, or whatever they really were about against about 7,000 Greeks. They won immortal fame there because the leader got killed and his 1,400 men and a fabled 300 Spartans held them off long enough for most of them to escape. They lost, yes. They were betrayed by a Thessalonian, which into the hands of Persians, who, by following a path over a mountain, attacked the Greeks from the rear. So despite the heroics that have been immortalized in movies and poetry and other things, the fabled 300, if you will, the Greeks lost it, and the Persians went on, after having suffered their losses there, they went on to take Athens. The Greek navy will ultimately defeat them at the Battle of Salamis, halting Xerox's advance. And let's take a look at the Battle of Salamis. As a Naval Academy graduate, I got to lay this on you, because it was probably one of the big naval victories in history, and occurred in the strait near the island of Salamis, not far from Athens. The Persians under Xerxes had been advancing all the way through Greece, and by 480 BC, they had actually captured Athens. But both the Greek and the Persian supplies were getting low, and the Greeks had an argument as to what their next move should be. Some advocated they should withdraw to Corinth. But an Athenian general, Themistocles, argued that it would be more effective to pursue an aggressive naval policy and hold their position. And when he threatened to leave with the Athenian navy, they all finally agreed to his plan. It's my ball. You're going to have to let me play, see, kind of thing. So by some accounts, Themistocles then sent a secret message to Xerxes saying that his Athenian navy was prepared to turn against the rest of the Greeks and that the Persians had only to attack to secure a victory. And Xerxes, apparently fooled by this ploy, attacked with his fleet of about 400 ships. And when the Persian navy advanced, the fleet of 380 Greek ships backed further into the bay, a tactical maneuver designed to suck in the Persians, if you will. And crowded in the narrow Strait of Salamis, the Persian ships were rammed, sunk, and boarded by Greeks for hand-to-hand combat. The battle was a decisive victory for the outnumbered Greeks, who lost only 40 ships compared to the more than 200 lost by the Persians. And this halted the advance of Xerxes and ended the Persian threat to Greek civilization. Now, there's one fourth final battle. We won't get into detail, but there's a cleanup in the Battle of Plataea. And that's the final battle of the Persian Wars, in which the remaining Persian forces of Greece were defeated and driven out. So that ends the Persian ambitions. It's going to be a century later that Alexander the Great, you know, really sets the stage. But that's ahead of us here. All authority comes from God. right? Not from guns and ships and whatever. Pharaoh had to learn that in Egypt in Exodus 7. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that in Daniel 3 and 4. Belshazzar learned it in his blasphemous banquet in Daniel 5. And Sennacherib learned it in the gates of Jerusalem in Isaiah 36 and 37. Herod Agrippa learned it as he died, eaten by worms in Acts 12. The U.S. may be learning that today, but that's another story. Let's go on here. Chapter 2, verse 1, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. In small words, he missed her. So he came home a bitter man, can you imagine, after those military setbacks. It was only natural he would seek some kind of comfort in his own home. But then remember, of course, Vashti had been dethroned and was without a queen. And he doesn't dare reinstate her because his advisors know that's the end of them, right? So there's a call for a new queen. He had invaded Greece, as I say, with 2 million soldiers. Only 5,000 had been returned to him. That's kind of a rough setback. And then, of course, it's after this that Esther's chosen. He'll live another 13 years from here. She will live into the reign of her stepson, Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah's request to rebuild Jerusalem. And that's the Daniel 70-week story, which you can put in context by doing a little homework there. Verse 2, then said the king's servants that ministered on him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. They're not about to want Vashti reinstated. That would be their death knell. They'd be aghast at that. And so, let the king appoint all officers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather together all the fair young virgins in the Shushan the palace to the house of the women unto the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given to them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, so he did so. You know, for a despotic leader, he seemed to be kind of a pushover to his advisors. You know, really. They obviously didn't want Xerxes to reinstate Vashti because she would obviously turn against them. So this anyway appealed to the king and he followed it. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. He's a Benjamite. There was the family of Kish. Who came from the family of Kish? Huh? Saul the king, you bet. But also these others. Saul was the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. Don't forget that. In fact, Josephus refers to Esther as of the royal family. The royal family being Saul's, okay, as king. But I want to talk about something that's overlooked by many. Mordecai is the son of Jair, son of Shimei. Who is Shimei? Whenever you see a detail in here, the rabbis will tell you, if you see a detail that seems unnecessary, that's a signpost, says, dig here, there's a treasure hidden. Shimei, apparently son of Gera, a Benjamite of Saul's house. But there's a story you need to know about. When David, fleeing from Absalom, others have many years before, right, reached the edge of the valley between the road of Shimei's house, Shimei ran along the ridge over against the road, cursing and throwing stones and dust at him, at David. And his mighty men still as he went, and saying, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial, that the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. He's sounding off to the king who's surrounded by his mighty men. Dumb move, right? Abishai, that's one of the mighty men, would have taken off his head then and there. As a dead dog, presuming to curse the king. Get the picture. But David, interesting, felt this was Jehovah's doing. Let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction and requite me good for his cursing. Shimei wisely was the first of the house of Joseph to meet David on his victorious return over Jordan. This is later. He returned with 1,000 Benjamites, and Ziba, his 15 sons and 20 servants, were with him. He fell down before the king, confessing his sin and begging David. See, now David's in power now, see? And begging David not to impute iniquity to him or remember and take to heart his perversity. Really? Again, Abishai would have slain Shimei, but David felt his day of restoration to the kingdom was no day for avenging wrongs and said, thou shalt not die. Now, he'll get later on into another trouble and will ultimately get killed because of his own doing. But what's interesting here, I want you to be sensitive to some genealogical ironies. Because David spared Shimei, there was a Mordecai in our story. You're going to discover on our next session that Saul spared Agag, which he wasn't supposed to, and that leads to Haman. The two protagonists in the book of Esther are Mordecai, that we always cheer, and Haman, that you boo, okay? But they both go back to having been spared death. Shimei wasn't killed by David, therefore we have a Mordecai. Saul was supposed to kill King Agag, and he did not. And that's why we have Haman. Well, let's get back to the story here, verse 6. Who had been carried away from, this being back at Mordecai, had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah. Now he was captured as one of the captives, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. That deportation under Jeconiah began some 80 years earlier. There are at least three captivities of Judah. The first was when Daniel was carried away in the third year of Jehoiakim. The second, that is here referred to, is Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, when he was made prisoner. And then the third was Zedekiah, which was taken to Jerusalem and when it was burnt finally in the third siege. So you need to understand those three sieges because a lot that in your understanding will hang on that stuff. And Kish belonged to the second captivity. Anyway, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. That's Mordecai's uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Okay, I'll give you a genealogical chart here a little bit. Anyway, she brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, that's as we know her, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father or mother, and her maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. And Gesenius, who's one of the greatest Hebrew authorities, says that Esther is taken from the word to hide. It means something hidden. And let me tell you, before we're through with the study, you're going to be surprised, you'll be astonished at what's lurking underneath the text. But we'll move on now. She was a Jewess named Hadassah, which means myrtle. But when she entered the royal harem, she received the name by which she was henceforth become known. And she was the daughter of Abihail, a Benjamite. Her family did not avail themselves of the permission granted by Cyrus of the to the exiles to return to Jerusalem. She resided with her cousin Mordecai, held some office in the household of Persian king at Shushan the palace. So these, both she and Mordecai were residuals. They didn't go back to Jerusalem. From our point of view, it's good that they didn't, because they became major instruments of God's providence there. It came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together into Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, the keeper of the women. That name, by the way, occurs in Herodotus as an officer of Xerxes, in Herodotus chapter 9, verse 34. Anyway, and the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. You know, it's very interesting. It's very similar to Joseph in Egypt. Somehow caught the patronage of the jailer, so to speak. Well, she's in the same boat. She's in a similar situation. She's a captive, in effect. But the one in charge takes a liking to her. And he sort of knows the ins and outs of the system there. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. She had not showed her people. In other words, she is Jewish, but Mordecai tipped her off not to let anyone know that. That would not serve her purpose. It's an interesting issue here. Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. He couldn't go in, but he could get some clues from the eunuchs what's going on. He stayed as best he could informed on what's going on. Now, when every maid's turn was come to go into the king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of women. Now, I don't know how many of you gals go through that for your husbands, but wow, you know. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given to her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, And on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of Jehazgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king had delighted in her, and that she were called by name. You need to understand their harem, the Janakium, is comprised of three houses. A residence for the queen herself, corresponding to that which Solomon built for the daughter of Pharaoh in 1 Kings 7. A second house for secondary wives or concubines. A third house for virgins. Upon returning from her first visit to the king's chamber, she ordinarily would become an inmate of the second house. And it was under the care of this other eunuch. Okay. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had been taken for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. Let me, at this point, just insert a gene. Abihail is the uncle of Mordecai, literally the paternal uncle, or the father's brother. The genealogy, to give you a perspective here, under Kish was Shimei, and he had two sons, Jair and Abihail. Jair was the father of Mordecai. Abihail was his father's brother, has a daughter, Esther, but he and his wife die, so Esther falls under the guardianship of Mordecai. Got the picture. So Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus into the house royal in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The great feast that we talked about was 4 years earlier. Just keep that in focus here. The month Tebeth, is the only mention of it in the scripture, by the way. It followed Kislev and corresponds to the end of December, early part of January on our calendar. And the king, here's the big news. And the king loved Esther above all the other women. And I wouldn't presume that he has the capacity to really love her as we would use the term, but he obviously had a preference here that turns out to be very operative, because she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Praise God. Does that have an impact on human history, it turns out. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes. He's going to find any excuse to throw a party, I guess. Anyway, made a great feast unto all his princes and servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release, get this, he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. He forgave their taxes, or at least some portion of them. He gave a release. That was a big deal for everybody. How a humble Jewish maiden, an orphan dependent upon her living as a cousin on a cousin's charity, became the first woman in all Persia, the wife of the greatest of living monarchs, the queen of the empire which comprised more than half of the known world. Wow. So that's how it happened. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now we're going to get into a little episode here. This is a little plant. This is the kind of thing that should catch your attention. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. In other words, she did what she was told. And so even though she was just a ward of Mordecai, she followed his directions precisely, and it'll prove to be very important. Anyway, a little episode is going to occur here. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now, apparently, Mordecai suddenly has been upscaled here. Probably, we guess, that with Esther's being favored, she whispered in the right ears and got Mordecai promoted. Because he's now in City Hall. He's in the king's gate. That's the legal place things are decided. He sat in the king's gate. While he was there, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, these are insiders, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. Mordecai somehow picks up there's a plot to kill the king. Okay? So he's in a very key position to do that. And by the way, just so you know, Xerxes later on actually lost his life through a conspiracy formed by Artabanus, the captain of the guard, and Aspamitrus, a eunuch and a chamberlain. So he was later on a victim of the intrigues in the palace. But let's get on with this one. The thing was known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther, the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. So Esther communicates to the king, there's a plot to kill him, and gives Mordecai the credit for having revealed it, right? And by the way, Josephus even adds some details here that a certain Pharnabazus, a slave of one of the conspirators, betrayed them to Mordecai. That's how he found out. That's in Josephus. for what it's worth. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore they were both hanged on a tree. That's not quite true, I'll come back to that. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now don't think they're hanged like a gallows. Many of your English translation gives you the impression they were hung on a gallows. That's the word they use. No, they were crucified. They were impaled on a post. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians about 90 years before the Romans picked up on it. And the Romans, of course, used it widely. Crucifixion wasn't a Roman thing. It was something they learned from the Persians. That's what they're really talking about here. It's a translational issue. Okay? So rather than being hanged in a modern type gallows, they apparently were impaled on a stake or post. And that was not an unusual method of execution, because Xerxes' father, Darius, apparently crucified 3,000 men on one occasion. So this was the way they did things. And incidentally, a record of this assassination attempt was then written in the annals, that is the official record, that it was discovered, the perpetrators, would-be perpetrators, were executed, and Mordecai's name is there for credit. And this is going to be a plant in the plot. This is cool. Now, a couple of genealogical things. A mistress is the term that shows up in the Greek literature, was the mother of Artaxerxes, who ruled from 464 to 1405. She probably was Vashti. Vashti was deposed in 482. It was a year before that Artaxerxes was born. So apparently Vashti was his biological mother. But she apparently is the stepmother then of Artaxerxes and apparently influenced him greatly. So we know that his mother was a great influence on her, but that would probably not be Vashti, it'd be Esther, because she would be the what we would call a stepmother. It was her son, Artaxerxes, who ruled during the times of Ezra and also in Nehemiah, and that's what leads, of course, to the 70-week trigger, which is big stuff. That's kind of fun. Okay, we have this little plant, and we're going to discover that Mordecai is never acknowledged because God knows when the time is right. And we're going to see a very, very interesting plot twist come later on in the story. But we've talked about Mordecai. We've talked about Esther. We've gotten a glimpse of this guy Xerxes, and he's tall, dark, and handsome, but not very mature, very impulsive. But there's another guy to be introduced into the story next time, an Amalekite by the name of Haman. So I want you to study for next time's Esther chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we're going to introduce the villain of the piece. You want to take a look at Haman's background. You'll find some of that in 1 Samuel 15, because Saul is supposed to kill King Agag and does not. And he goes to the penalty box because of that. But there's a thread here that actually begins in Genesis and involves a notable ancestor of Mordecai's family, the first king of Israel, namely Saul. So the story of Esther, in a sense, starts back there with Saul with a Y. Okay, son of Kish in two ways. So you're going to also want to study for next time, review Mordecai's background in 2 Samuel 16 and 19, in 1 Kings 2, and you can use your resources to poke around in that, but study that 3 and 4, and the plot gets thicker. It's going to be one of the most dramatic dramas that you'll ever encounter, so much so it's irresistible. As a story, you're going to discover that this guy Haman is bad news. And this guy Mordecai refuses to yield to him, shows character, and earns a death sentence because of that. But God has a way of introducing twists that no playwright would have dreamed up. It's just a kick. And so, very, very interesting time. All as a prelude to some really huge, huge dramatic scenes. So, great time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Book of Esther. It's interesting what diversity of books make up the Bible. What diversity of books make up the Old Testament. This narrative is so different than almost everything else in the Bible. Very colorful, very enticing, a real kick. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you that you are a God who intervenes in history. We thank you, Father, that the lot is in your lap, but you oversee its disposition. We thank you, Father, that we, every one of us, are right here by your divine appointment. Not by chance, but by your divine appointment. And we thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we would ask, Father, that you would illuminate for each of us just what it is you would have of each of us in the days ahead. Reignite in us a new passion, a new hunger for your word. In this time, in this age of deceit, we thank you for your truth. Help us, Father, to embrace it. Help us to understand what you would have in response, that we might be more effective stewards of the opportunities before us, more pleasing in thy sight, as we commit our way into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King, in whose name we do pray. Amen.